God is our rock, our fortress, our refuge and strength. God is our hope and our trust. Praise the Lord. Good morning, and welcome to Concordia. This morning, we are welcomed back by Pastor Brad Mather, and as Pastor Claire continues to recover from surgery this past week. There are a couple of announcements to highlight this morning. The United Methodist Women General Membership Meeting will be this week on Tuesday at 1 p.m. at Concordia. This upcoming Friday, March 13th, there will be a next revival, or Revive Night. I'm saying that right. Revive is a new program that invites everyone, every age, to gather for food and time together, as well as share in an activity. This Friday, we'll be making homemade cards and having a potluck. Please sign up in the fellowship hall if you would like to be part of it. If you have any questions about the Revive, please talk to Sue Evans. Are there any other announcements this morning we need to make? No? So please stand and join us singing our opening hymn, Lord of the Dance, number 261 in the red hymnal, please.
I dance in love.
Remain standing and join me in the call of worship. Give to the Lord who whole trust. We place our lives in God's care. Know that God is always and will always be with you. We place our spirits in God's embrace. Worship God in confidence and peace. Open our hearts to God's incredible love. Amen. Please join me in our opening prayer. Let us pray together. God, healing and reconciliation, you fill us from your burdens and promise us to safety and refuge. Help us to trust in your power that we may praise you without qualification and rejoice in the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I don't see any children, so I don't know if the chorus has a number for us to sing. First readings from Luke chapter 13, 10 through 17. Jesus heals a crippled woman. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and just then there appeared a woman with a spirit that had crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and was quite unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Woman, you are set free from your ailment." When he laid his hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. But the leaders of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had cured on the Sabbath, kept saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be cured, and not on the Sabbath day."
But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, don't not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said this, all his opponents were put to shame, and the entire crowd was rejoiced at all the wonderful things that he was doing. So we'll have our sermon. Thank you.
Is it me?
Yes, I'm sorry. Okay. Yep, it's your turn. I'm just reading ahead.
Good morning. This is always the scariest day of the year, or the Sunday for pastors, right, Jeff? Because it's the time change, and I don't know about you, but I'm always paranoid that I've got it wrong. In fact, my wife played a joke on me this morning. She didn't know that she played a joke on me, but I got downstairs and I looked in the clocks in the kitchen, and they were all set to the right time. But that's not something that she normally does. And so I had this panic attack that suddenly it wasn't 9 o'clock, it was 10 o'clock. Did you know that? Yeah, thanks a lot, sweetheart. For once, you know, in 33 years that... Claire's doing well. She's on the road to recovery. She's still on a restricted diet, but doing well, and we'll be back at it very, very shortly. Let us pray. Lord, we'd ask that you would gather us now, gather us in our minds and our hearts, our spirit, that we might listen for your word. Give special attention to your word this morning. Amen. If you were to pick up the Bible for the first time and begin working your way through the Gospels, in short order, you would come to a statement made by John the Baptist that would, well, take your breath away. It's incredibly unchristian-like. Matthew says that when the Pharisees came to John to be baptized for the repentance of sins, he looked them square in the eye and he called them a brood of vipers, a pack of snakes. Now, why in the world would John say such a thing? And for that matter, why did the Pharisees go after Jesus with a vengeance? Well, this morning I want to talk about the Pharisees. I want to talk about who they were, what they believed, and why there was such bad blood between them and both John and Jesus. But before I go any further, I need to warn you that this is one of those sermons that comes with a warning label, you know, like with cigarettes or like Twinkies. I mentioned Twinkies because not long ago my father-in-law informed me that Twinkies are made almost up of entirely of lard. The occasion was that my son, our youngest son, JD, had brought home a pack of Twinkies, and with his permission I had a bite. Hence my father-in-law's comment. Now, I don't know if Warren is right or not, although I suspect he is. After all, how could anything that tastes so devilishly delicious not need a warning label, right? Raise your hand if you've ever had a bite of a Twinkie. Oh, good. So, have I succeeded in getting your attention? Today's sermon comes with a big fat warning label. But now I'm starting to get ahead of myself. Let's start at the beginning, which means anytime you're talking about first century life in the Holy Lands, you're talking about an elephant in the middle of the room, an elephant by the name of the Romans. After the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army in 597, Israel became a political ping pong ball for the next five centuries until the Romans asserted their will in 63 BC and conquered Israel. Now, while it's true that the Romans could be incredibly cruel bullies, it's also true that they allowed for a modicum of self-autonomy, meaning it fit their purpose to allow the Jews to take care of day-to-day matters, particularly when it came to religious issues. As long as their authority wasn't questioned or challenged, as long as the taxes were being paid, the Romans were content to stay out of Jewish matters. On the other hand, if for whatever reasons the Romans felt threatened in the slightest, the hammer would fall on the New York second. Didn't pay to find yourself on the Romans' radar screen. Now, during Jesus' time, there were three groups that the Romans allowed to function. The Essenes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Now, interestingly, even though the Essenes were a fairly large group, they're not mentioned in the Bible once. Not in the Gospels, not in any of the letters. They're not mentioned in the Bible once. It's only a guess, but perhaps it's because one of their distinguishing characteristics is they wanted nothing to do with the Romans or the Sadducees or the Pharisees. They felt that power and politics were an insult to God. And to show that, to express that, to make that point, many of them move lock, stock, and barrel out into the middle of the desert. Ironically, most of what we know about the Essenes we've only learned in the last 70 years. In 1946, three Bedouin teenagers were exploring a cave and they came across an ancient scroll that was in a clay jar that had been left in the cave for over 2,000 years. It was the first of a number of such discoveries, which collectively we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, if the Essenes opted out of religious and political squabbling, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were more than up to the battle for two reasons. The Sadducees, which were made up of wealthy merchants and landowners, along with the high priests in the temple, were the elite of society. They were the creme de la creme. And although they would have been happy to see the Romans run out of town, they also saw them as a political reality. And as such, they saw no advantage to stirring the hornet's nest. It also didn't hurt that they saw placating the Romans as a way to solidify their power and their money. Now, if the Sadducees were the wealthy elite, the Pharisees were the polar opposite. They were strictly blue-collar, and they wouldn't be caught dead hobnobbing with the Romans. And while they weren't any more shy about grabbing power than the Sadducees, it wasn't to line their pockets. It was to purify the faith. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a pretty admirable thing, right? Purify the faith. Unfortunately, this is where the rubber hits the road. And that's because the Pharisees saw it as their God-given responsibility to ensure that every letter of every law was religiously obeyed. And because they saw their mission in life to enforce the law, they weren't the least bit shy at poking their nose into everybody's business. Worse yet, they were blatantly hypocritical. You know how it goes. Someone blasts you with both barrels for eating a Twinkie, and then they turn around and do it themselves. Remember the story that serves as our text this morning? It's the perfect illustration of the problem that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Luke tells us that one Sabbath, as Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, a crippled woman came forward, and instantly Jesus heals her. She had been crippled for close to 2 decades. But the Pharisees, we're told, are not happy campers. They're not happy campers whatsoever. And they talk to the crowd. They say to the crowd, look, if you want to get healed, you can't do it on the Sabbath. You got to come back the next day. But remember what Jesus says in response. He says, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or your donkey from the stall and take it out to get water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her? Today's gospel reading is the perfect example of Jesus' problems with the Pharisees. One summer, I worked for the Kenner Toy Factory when I was growing up. I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio. And I made styrofoam Fred Flintstone building blocks. That's right. Right at the top of my resume, I can put one of Santa's elves. Yeah. In this case, however, Santa's toy factory was located in the bowels of a building that should have been condemned decades earlier. If you're familiar with Sinclair Lewis's book, The Jungle, that's what we're talking about here. Styrofoam, as I learned back then, is made when tiny foam beads about the size of a BB are compressed together with water. The pressure along with the water causes the beads to expand and binds them together. Process takes about 5 minutes. The presses that the Kenner Toy Factory had were about the size of a large refrigerator. And down in the basement, they were grouped together in five presses in a semicircle. And each operator would be responsible for one of those groups. Also, on each machine, there was a counter. And every time the machine would cycle, like opened and closed, each time it would cycle, it would record it on the counter. Running the presses, I quickly discovered, required next to no brain power whatsoever, though there were two complicating factors. First, after every cycle, the presses would dump gallons of water directly on the factory floor, which meant you had to wear knee-high boots in order to stay dry. And second, the presses were forever clogging up with these styrofoam beads, and you'd have to then shut it down, and you'd have to call for a foreman who would come and clean it out and get you on your way. I had just graduated from high school, and like an eager puppy dog, I couldn't wait for the foreman to come around at the end of my first shift to tell me what a wonderful, wonderful job I was doing as one of Santa's elves. But to my astonishment, he said, well, you've done okay, but you've got a long way to go. Now, friends, bear in mind that as I was working my presses, I was keeping an eye on the other Santa elves, and I would have bet my bottom dollar that I was keeping pace with them. Well, over the next 3 days, the same pattern repeated itself. Each day at the end of my shift, the foreman would say, well, you're doing okay, but you got a long way to go. Well, by the end of the week, I was no longer an eager puppy dog. I was a scowling pit bull, bent on setting the record straight. Are you ready for this? The next morning, I got there early, and as soon as I could, I turned on my presses, and I kept them running all through my shift. I didn't take any breaks. I didn't stop for lunch. I just ate right there at my machines. And furthermore, even when they clogged up, I didn't turn them off. I just would fix it as best I could in between each cycle, but I never turned off the presses once during my entire shift. Now, if you're doing the math, it means that it would have been literally impossible for my presses to have made even a single additional cycle. Well, when the foreman came around at the end of my shift, I was ready for him. And I said to him, "Well, how did I do today?" And I got the expected reply: "Not bad, but you got a long way to go." At which point, I sprang my trap. Step by step, I told him of my attack plan, at which point the foreman looked me square in the eye with astonishment and disbelief and said, "Son, you need to get a life." And you know what? He was right. Not only had I lost all perspective, but I was hell-bent on proving that I was right and that he was wrong. And that's what we see with the Pharisees, isn't it? They were so focused on adhering to the letter of the law that they missed the forest for the trees. Imagine being crippled, can't stand up straight for 18 long years, and then being told, "Sorry, you can't be healed today because it's the Sabbath." No wonder Jesus has problems with the Pharisees. And he doesn't let them know that not only are they blinded by their belief, but they are blatant hypocrites as well. And as we also know from the Gospels, the more Jesus called them out, the more they tried to trap him into saying something that would allow them to silence him once and for all. Now, you'll remember that I began the sermon by saying that it came with a big fat warning label, right? Can you guess where I'm headed? You see, the fact is that each and every one of us happens to be a Pharisee as well. Each and every one of us, in our own ways, are a Pharisee ourselves. And how are we like Pharisees? Well, with the help of bloggers Frank Viola and Frank Powell, I want to suggest to you 10 ways that we are modern-day Pharisees. Number one, a modern-day Pharisee spends more time focused on what they hate than on what they love. Number two, which is similar to number one, a modern-day Pharisee spends more time talking about what they're against as opposed to what they're for. Think about all the talking heads on television and radio and the internet. Think about the massive amounts of distrust and hate that they have generated over the last quarter of a century. We wonder why our country is so divided? Well, we've got Pharisees who every day are telling us what's wrong with the other guy. Number three, a modern day Pharisee isn't concerned with the truth and doesn't hesitate to spread rumors about others without getting all the facts. If you've got nothing to do today or tomorrow, whenever, I invite you to Google conspiracy theories. you will be amazed at what you'll see, the number of conspiracy theories that are out there. And by the way, this didn't surprise me yesterday when I saw it, and I'm sure it won't surprise you either, but there is now a conspiracy theory out there that says that the coronavirus doesn't exist, that it's just something created by deep state or somebody to cause problems. Number four, a modern-day Pharisee is quick to point fingers and pass judgment without trying to understand the situation. Number five, a modern-day Pharisee sees it as a sign of weakness to admit when they've made a mistake and are incensed when anybody even hints that they might be wrong. A modern-day Pharisee sees the world in terms of us against them. Number seven, a modern-day Pharisee has no trouble assigning evil motives to anyone who disagrees with them. Got a lot of that going around. A modern-day Pharisee, number eight, sees trapping others as sport. Number nine, modern-day Pharisee sees issues as black and white. And number 10, a modern-day Pharisee reads the Bible to substantiate their convictions, whatever they might be, instead of allowing the Bible to inform their faith. Friends, if we're really honest, we have to admit that there's a lot of Pharisee in each and every one of us. And we ought to be embarrassed by that. We ought to be horrified by that. And my homework assignment for you this week is to take some time to think about in what ways you're a Pharisee. I invite you this week as you move around, as you talk about others, as you think about things, to consider how you might be a Pharisee. Because we got a lot of it in us. And of course, it's the reason why Jesus spared the Pharisees with no sympathy, gave them no sympathy, and why so many of his confrontations with them we find in the Gospels. They're there to serve as a big, fat warning label to remind us that you and me, each and every one of us, has a lot of Pharisee in us. Amen and amen.
Hey, will you please stand and join us singing, "O Lord, You're Beautiful," in the Black Hymnals 2064. May be seated. At this time, we'll have an invitation of giving. May the ushers come forward. Please join me in the prayer of thanksgiving. Loving God, we are inspired by the knowledge of your love, giving thanks for the gifts you offer us each day. We pray that these offerings and our lives may further your kingdom on earth. In your name we pray. Amen.
You may be seated. We come to a time of prayer. I know that you have the wonderful tradition of lifting up joys and concerns. And I want to start with a couple of joys. My beautiful bride and I were married 33 years ago yesterday. And thank you. Now is that applause because she hasn't divorced me in those 33 years? Yeah, I think that's probably fair. Ironically, 33 years ago, on our wedding day, it was 81 degrees. Yeah, it was, right in Madison here. It was definitely a record-breaking day. But today is a beautiful day, and another joy, at least for me, perhaps for you, is that now the days are a little longer. And it's I really like that with the sun stays up. In terms of concerns, and clearly a concern that that we have, that the nation has, that the world has, is with this virus, the coronavirus. It's scary stuff, isn't it? It's worrisome. And these things have happened at different times over the years. And we know that they eventually run themselves out, but that doesn't stop us from being worried and appropriately worried, you know, where this thing might go. And so I would ask for prayers for all those who have already been infected. I ask for prayers for those families that where a loved one has passed away. And I would ask for prayers that this wouldn't separate us as a country and as a world, but it would pull us together. How about other prayers that you want to have lifted up today?
I just have an update on Suzanne. Her arm is healing well, and she is getting over the flu.
Okay. So Suzanne's arm is healing well, and she's getting over the flu. Okay. Any other prayers we want to lift up? Okay. Well, I'm going to light the candle today thinking about the coronavirus and the way it has affected many and how it's affecting all of us around the world. Let us pray, and let's begin with silent meditation. Lord God, one of the things that amazes us is that you know us inside out. You can peer into the deepest corners of our hearts, of our souls. You understand the hardships of life, just as you also celebrate with us in those special times. And we give you thanks that you are personally involved in our lives. We don't understand how that is, but we celebrate that and give you thanks. Lord, we are in the middle of this season of Lent, a time that calls us to look introspectively at our lives. And we know that we are indeed, too often, I should say, Pharisees. And we'd ask that you'd help us examine that part of our lives. Lord, we also have on our minds and in our hearts prayer concerns for family, for friends, for our community, for our nation, for the world. And certainly, Lord, the big concern that's all on our hearts these days is this coronavirus. So, Lord, we give you thanks for the way that you bless our lives and ask that you would walk us as we know you will every step of the way. And we pray this in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Do you guys stand at this point when I do the benediction? Is that your tradition?
We stand for a final saying. Yeah.
It's not me.
No, you do the benediction.
Well, there was no way I was going to get through this without blowing it. You know? So, let us go forth as God's children, ready to live out his mission in our lives and in our world. Amen.
Our final saying will be verse 1. God will be with you till we meet again.